So today, of course, we're going to do the last chapter in this section, and then chapter 24 of this third canto. This is the last lesson of Unit 10, and then, of course, next week we begin the individual presentations, of which we'll spend a little bit of time later on discussing that in more detail. So, a brief overview of chapter 24. So, recalling Lord Vishnu's words, Sudama Muni told Devahuti that the Lord will become her son. So, you know, Sudama Muni advised her to worship the Lord with great faith. The Lord would vanquish the knot in Devahuti's heart by becoming her son and teaching her knowledge of devotional service. So after many years, the Lord entered the semen of Kadama Muni and appeared in Devahuti. Brahma Marichi and other sages went to Kadama's hermitage, because Brahma knew that a portion of the Supreme Lord had appeared in the womb of Devahuti. So Brahma worshipped the Lord and Kadama, praised Kadama's nine daughters, and urged Kadama to find suitable husbands. So Brahma further glorifies the Lord's descent as Kapila Muni, and then Brahma leaves with the Kumaras and Radha. And Kadama Muni hands over his nine daughters to the nine great sages. Then we see that seeing that Lord Kapila Devi has descended, Kadama approached him, offered his obeisances and his praise. Kadama Muni surrenders unto Lord Kapila and begs him for the permission to renounce his family life. So Kapila Dev explained that according to his promise he had become Kadama's son to explain the Sankhya philosophy, which has the path to freedom from material bondage, which actually had become lost. And Kapila, they sanctions Kadama's sannyas and tells him to surrender under him. And that Lord Kapila would also speak that same knowledge to his mother so she could also attain perfection. So Kadama Muni circumambulates the Lord and at once left for the forest. So he travelled everywhere as a sannyasi, fixed his mind on the Supreme Lord, became liberated, and ultimately went back to God. Way back in chapter 21, verse 32, we see that Vishnu had said to Kadama Muni that he would take birth in the womb of his wife Devahuti, and as an expansion of the form that, of the Lord that Kadama actually saw, and he will write the Tattva Samhita, that Sankhya philosophy. So Devahuti was lamenting that she may have spoiled her opportunities with Kadama Muni by not taking advantage of his spiritual situation, very advanced spiritual situation. But Kadama Muni explained, there's nothing to lament because, you know, the Lord would appear as your son and ultimately you would obtain liberation. And of course, there was nothing for her to lament in that way, and there's also nothing to lament in her character. She was lamenting that she may have, you know, wasted her time uselessly in sense gratification, but Kadama Muni points out that she must have performed pious activities for many, many lifetimes and in this life, in order that the Lord, you know, to be so determined in the vows that she was determined in, and for, you know, the Lord to appear as her son, she should not be despondent about her own character and activities like that. So Devahuti began to worship the Lord of the universe, situated in everyone's heart. And after many, many years, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Madhusudan, as Srila Prabhupada says, appeared, having entered the semen of Kadama. He appeared just as fire comes from wood in a sacrifice. So there's a nice analogy in that chapter by Srila Prabhupada, in that purport, verse number 6. Srila Prabhupada says, fire is already present in wood, but by a certain process, fire is kindled. Similarly, God is all-pervading, he is everywhere, and since he may come out from everything, he appeared in his devotee's semen. Very nice purport there, Prabhupada saying how, that doesn't mean that he took birth like an ordinary living entity, because ordinary living entities take birth through the semen, through, you know, sexual intercourse and what have you. Srila Prabhupada points out that Lord Nrisimha appeared from the pillar of Hiranyakashipu's palace, Lord Varaha appeared from the nostril of Brahma, Lord Kapila appeared from the semen of Kadama, but this does not mean that the nostril of Brahma, or the pillar of Hiranyakasipu's palace, or the semen of Kadama Muni is the source of the appearance of the Lord. Because in the past times of Krishna, of course, you know, particularly mentions that Lord Krishna doesn't appear through the seminal process, but, you know, that he appeared manifest within the heart of Devaki and then was transferred to the heart of Vasudeva.
I know, actually, I think
it doesn't mean that the Lord can't appear, you know, take shelter of the seen as the Father and still remain the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So it's from Mayaya. He appears by his Purusham Avatirnam Svamayaya, means he's the Supreme Personality of Godhead, eternally the form of the Purush, the predominator or the enjoyer, and that he never accepts anything of this material energy. He comes by his own energy. And of course, the word Sevadin He is the original bestower of all necessities of all living entities. So, you know, a very important distinguishing fact that even though he took shelter of Kadama Muni's semen, still he's distinguished from any other living entity because he is the original Lord who is the maintainer of all living entities, as confirmed in the, you know, Vedic scriptures. So, so of course we see that Kadama Muni has 9 daughters. And after many, many years, then Lord Kapila appeared. Lord Kapila is an expansion for a portion of Lord Krishna. Amsa means the direct expansion, and Kala means an expansion of the expansion. And we discussed previously that there is no difference between them. Once again, the example from the Brahma Samhita is given that just there may be one candle lights up another candle, so one may be considered the original, one the second, the third, like that, but they all manifest the same candle power. Well, they all have the same candle power, but it's not always, the potency of the Supreme Personality of Godhead may be manifest just according to the circumstances, according to the particular action he needs to perform. just as someone who may be very strong, such as Hanuman. Hanuman may be very strong, but if he's just collecting a few herbs, then he will only manifest, a portion of his strength. He doesn't need to rip out the whole tree, but if he wanted to, he could. So, but the strength is there. So, in the same way, sometimes the Lord appears as a portion of a portion. The full strength is there, but he may not necessarily manifest his full potency, just according to the particular the particular task he has to perform. Other words to describe him is Satvenam Sinna. So he's, Sudhashattva, or of unalloyed goodness. So his name, his form, his qualities, his paraphernalia, his entourage, all belong to the transcendental world. So, after worshipping the Supreme Lord, Lord Brahma, who had arrived, spoke as follows to Kadamba Muni and Devahuti. Lord Brahma was very pleased with Kadamba Muni because he had followed his instructions without hesitation, without arguments, and Srila Prabhupada, of course, in his purports describes that this is you know, this is the proper attitude for how should the son or disciple accept the words of his father or spiritual master? That's the fifth question of the Homer. So it's interesting there that, you know, Srila Prabhupada you know, he just describes, you know, the proper standard, how one should serve the parents or you know, the father and the mother, without hesitation and without arguing. So, you know, it's an interesting topic, that one, you know, amongst devotees. I was discussing with one devotee that when I was in New Zealand, I was with one sannyasi. We'd just taken prasad together, Mahavishnu Swami, you know? And he said to me, you know, how's your parents? And I said, well, I haven't seen my parents for many years. And he said, oh, that's not good. You know, because that was quite normal for devotees in those days. You know, when I became a Hare Krishna, I came up to the city, you know, one night to... I used to do yoga, a bit of a fast, but anyway. And then after my yoga class, I saw the Hare Krishnas chanting Hare Krishna in the streets. And one of them invited me back to the temple, and so I came back to the temple. And then Ramai Swami, who's leading that kirtan, said, you know, why don't you come with us tomorrow on the bus, on the Hare Krishna bus, you know, travel around Australia. I said, oh, okay. I said, I'll go home and get my things, I'll come back. He said, no, that's okay, stay here tonight, get up in the morning, chant Hare Krishna, and in the morning I'll drive you home, and you can get your things. So I got up in the morning and chanted 13 rounds for my first day of Hare Krishna. And I was thinking to myself, I'd read Bhagavad Gita and Nectar Devotion before I'd met a devotee. And so I had some understanding about Hare Krishna, but, you know, I had a very simple understanding that, you know, if God wants you to chant Hare Krishna, I'll chant Hare Krishna. If God wants me to stand on my head, I'll stand on my head, you know. So he's saying he wants me to chant Hare Krishna, I'll chant Hare Krishna. I didn't really understand it completely, but my basic understanding was, you know, if that's the instruction of the Supreme Lord, then, you know, why not do it? If he wants me to do something else, I'll do that. But, you know. So anyway, I chanted 13 rounds, and then Ramai Swami drove me home, and I went upstairs, my mother and father there, and I said, Mom, I'm joining the Hare Krishnas. And she screamed. She screamed at the top of her voice.
Was that the first time you ever chanted?
I had chanted a little bit. Just basically, what I used to do is, as I read the books, because I've read Bhagavad Gita and Nectar Devotion fully, and as I would read, when I'd come across the word, I would usually repeat it, because I used to derive a certain pleasure when I'd say Krishna, I'd think, Krishna. And I'd just sort of say it, and I'd just try and think, what is that taste? What is that something when I say that word? So that was the chanting. I didn't really chant, pronounce or anything. So that was the first time I chanted rounds in the temple. Anyway, my mother was a little bit hysterical, and she was very concerned because she'd heard about the Hare Krishna. What she knew of the Hare Krishna is people wanted to beat him up with baseball bats, and that was about as much as she knew, you know. And she was just a bit worried about me. I said, it's okay, you know, I'll see you next time I'm back in town. And of course, you know, it was a long time before I was back in town, because we went to, you know, West Australia and then up to North. and then, you know, then I was in the King's Cross. Was it King's Cross? There was another temple before that. And then I went to the Kola River Farm. I think then I went to the King's Cross and then came back to Melbourne. And then I think, you know, so it was a long time. And then I went and saw my mum after, you know, might have been a year and a half, 2 years, something, a long time. And, what's that?
How old were you at that time?
I think I just turned 20 or something, yeah. But then, you know, I used to visit them, you know, once every 6 months or a year. And then, you know, I went to New Zealand for 10 years, I think I phoned them two or three times. And but, you know, that was sort of, you know, quite normal in those days as a Hare Krishna. Anyway, so, you know, you can imagine this conversation I'm having with, you know, when Mahavishnu Swami, what's that?
London book is from England.
What's that?
This Mahavishnu Swami from England or from India?
He's Indian.
Indian.
Yeah,
yeah. There are two of them.
Yeah, right, yeah. And anyway, you know, I said to him, oh, you know, Maharaj, you know, my parents are, I don't really associate them very much because they're not devotees. He said, that doesn't matter, you should go and serve them. And I thought, gee, you know, that's pretty abrupt. And I said, oh, you know, Maharaj, you don't quite understand. You know, they're meat eaters, and they drink and they smoke. And, you know. He said, that doesn't matter. He said, you're their son, you're a grihastha, you should go and serve them.
Sorry, excuse me. Rini's just here. She's
okay.
Told her she needs
Thanks.
To come.
Okay. Thanks. Anyway, so, you know, I took that as... that obviously, you know, he's, you know, especially coming from the culture, both as a devotee and, you know, from Vedic culture, being, you know, from India. And I took that quite seriously. It actually changed my whole attitude, you know, to my parents. And from that point on, I, you know, tried to contact them and, you know, see how they were going, and if they were having difficulties, I actually tried to look after them to some degree. And more and more over the years, I've actually, you know, literally just offered them service, and just not even, you know, consider the fact whether they're karmis, meters, or anything, just following that instruction of Mahavishnu, that, I'm, you know, I'm the son. And my elder brother passed away, so I'm sort of the elder son. So it's my duty to look after him, which I had done. And it's interesting how that has transpired, because as a result, in an unusual way, they ended up doing a huge amount of service, which became, you know, somewhat of a support. Even today, the fact that I have so much time to serve Krishna as I do, a huge part of that is the background support my parents gave in, you know, helping to raise children and, you know, just different, you know, things that they've done. By Krishna's arrangement, you know, I could see that Krishna was, you know, giving me an instruction, I found that very important. But, you know, I explain that because I know in ISKCON, sometimes if the parents of devotees, are not devotees themselves, you know, devotees even today can, you know, neglect, you know, their to act as a, you know, an obedient son or daughter, and even if they're devotees. So, you know, some consideration has to be given quite seriously, you know, and at the same time, you know, it is also mentioned in the Srimad Bhagavatam that, of course, you know, one who surrenders to the Supreme Personality of Godhead is no longer indebted to, you know, one's, you know, forefathers and, you know, parents and, you know, what have you like that. And, of course, we discuss that in relationship to Kapila, to the Kumaras and the Radha Muni, who, when Lord Brahma gave them instructions, they said no. So, you know, both things are there, that, you know, the Kumaras wanted to remain, you know, brahmacharis for the duration of their life. And therefore, although, you know, Brahma became angry with that, and of course from that Lord Shiva was born from between his eyebrows. So, you know, the, both sides of the equation are there. And, you know, devotees, both from the parents' side, so even Lord Brahma, as the parents, had to acknowledge the wishes of the Kumaras who took the path of, you know, renunciation. And, you know, at the same time, he's acknowledged the path of Kadama, who's taken the path of the Grihastha life, but especially as Grihasthas. And that was the point that, you know, Mahavishnu made to me, that you're a Grihastha, it's your responsibility. So, you know, Grihasthas in ISKCON should be careful not to imitate the Brahmacharis and the Sannyasis, who may have, you know, in one sense their obligations are less, you know, obligations are less, but at the same time, you know, still we see with Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, who is a sannyasi, he made all sorts of concessions that didn't make him go against his principles of renunciation, but at the same time, you know, allowed his mother, Mother Sachi, to understand that he was acting as her loving son, you know, like that. So, you know, it's quite an interesting topic, and there's sort of a lot to it that, you know, devotees need to think about these things, you know, just with, you know, very thoughtfully, you know, and you know, it takes sometimes, you know, long periods of time to really understand all the different factors according to one's situation as a Grihastha, a Brahmachari, a parent like that. Any questions or comments on that topic there?
How much you allow that parents to influence you?
What's that?
I mean, you serve them, but how do you avoid them influencing you? I mean, again.
The idea is that we do things that are favourable for our devotional service according to our situation we have to be careful. So for instance, grihasthas have children, and one may say, these children are such a nuisance that it's a bad influence. I'm trying to read and to chant and to do service, and these children of mine are a bad influence. So, the fact is that we have the children that sometimes the influence may, rub against our devotional path, push us in a slightly opposite direction. But, there's still, we have to be very, very careful to consider our responsibility and to do both. These are the things that we learn from, our acharyas, such as Srila Bhaktivinoda Thakur and Srila Prabhupada himself. Even if there is some difficulty, there's just no question of neglecting one's responsibility, as a grihastha to parents, to children, like that.
No, I'm not talking about neglecting the duty.
Yes.
Part of it I totally agree with.
Mm.
I'm talking about how you see that you limit their influence, because now, out of their own affection, because they're the same as they. Like now, if you go to the house, how can you limit them saying, okay, you don't take meat? I mean, take your kids also there. That no, we won't take meat. All those, there are many things there. How do you limit that influence? That I'm saying, neglecting the duty, I totally agree. How do you control the situation there?
Well, the main thing is just, as devotees, we remain fixed in our principles. That's all.
But of course, you can still guard them and where you draw a line, firm line, saying that.
Yeah.
My line.
Yeah.
Yes, I respect your thing. I want to be there for you, but this is my.
Yeah, well, that's like what Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu did. That, he. As a sannyas, he remained in Jagannath Puri, knowing that the devotees regularly travelled between Jagannath Puri and Navadvip. Yeah, and therefore, in essence, Satchimata would always be literally constantly getting, information about what Chaitanya Mahaprabhu was doing and, what he was eating and, like this. At the same time, he couldn't really remain there because his wife, was living there. It's not proper for a sannyasi to live, to visit their wife and what have you. After that, taken sannyas. He maintained the very strict principles of sannyas, but at the same time, he actually made an arrangement whereby she was very satisfied, that's what devotees should try to follow, that example. You remain fixed in your principles, But it, you know, as far as possible, we try to keep everyone satisfied according to our responsibility to those persons. You know, we shouldn't just think that well, it's just not my responsibility, you know, or that look, I'm just too busy in my devotional service and I just don't have time, and you know, I'm not obligated because you know it says so in the Bhagavatam. Well, our principle is that, you know, we don't distinguish between, you know, East and West. So that's a material...
No,
so
the parents' point of view...
Yes, but that's what I'm saying. That we have to stick to our principles. And our principles are that, you know, we, you know... don't distinguish according to material designations, but according to, you know, when there's a question of marriage, it is you marry someone of like mind, like character, of, you know, approximately an equal platform. That's the consideration. It's not, there's nowhere mentioned that, you know, necessarily that, so, you know, if someone from East or West, and they happen to be of similar spiritual, you know, inclination and advancement, and their character and you know, taste and you know, are very similar, then that compatibility is good. The bodily consideration has, you know, if, you know, the you know, because for instance, one may say that if I, you know, if my daughter marries a, or if my son marries a Western woman, you know, she will not be very good in the home compared to an Indian woman, like that. But, you know, sometimes we see that some Indian women can become very neglectful of their family and even, you know, promiscuous, and vice versa. You know, so it's not just a question of the bodily desire. So, you know, we have to maintain our principles. That's the point. But, you know, in this case, the parents' consideration is that they don't want their son to marry someone who is too much of the wrong disposition. That's not, you know, say that's incompatible with the son. That, so therefore he can fulfill that, but according to the principle. So he should choose a partner very, very carefully that, you know, that, you know, daughter-in-law fits very nicely into the family, and they think, oh, you know, well, she's a wonderful match for the son, she's a wonderful match for the family. So in that way, he's actually fulfilled the consideration of the parents and stuck to his Vaishnava principles. If he marries someone who's incompatible to himself and it disturbs the whole family, then that's, you know, he's not following Vaishnava principles and he's disturbing his parents as well. Any other comments or questions?
Maybe these days, you know, after the marriage,
yeah,
you know, the son doesn't stay with the parents anyway. So many things, you know. My own example.
Yeah.
I mean, I couldn't live in India, I was only son.
Yeah.
Speaking for myself, so nevertheless.
Right.
Yeah, I'm just saying.
So you can make a whole arrangement for the parents, and then you're not going to be there anyway, you know.
That's another thing.
Yeah.
And so, the analogy is, Prabhu, whether you, you know, the thing is, you're going to become wet, you know, whether in New Zealand or Bombay, it doesn't matter. married like me, it doesn't matter.
It's harder to convince non-devotee Indians than Westerners.
Yeah, look, you know, Western parents generally, when their children are 14 or 15, they're starting to, you know, encourage them to leave home. the first opportunity will do, whatever. Oh, yeah, you've got a girlfriend, oh, I'd see you later. Yeah, it's a fact. Yeah, it can be, therefore, you know, you have to you know, according to the nature of your parents and your children, as a grihastha, we try to, you know, we should be have some consideration, as Prabhupada is pointing out here in this purport, towards parents. And at the same time, we maintain our principles as a devotee. you know, just for instance, the way it worked out with my parents, who were, you know, basically atheistic, materialistic, and you know, just very much Kali Yugaites, let's put it that way. that you know, the principles I maintain as a devotee, such as being vegetarian, you know, not drinking. You know, so to not drink beer with your father is actually, you know, that's probably worse in the West than, you know, marrying someone who's not favorable, you know, to the parents. You don't drink beer with your father, it's like, you know, gosh, you know, how can I hold my head up in public? My son won't drink beer with me. You know, you know, a lot of things were, you know, very, very disturbing to them in the beginning. But over the course of 35 years, what happened was that my other siblings, who actually were very similar to my parents, ended up causing so much disturbance to my parents and in their own lives, and to their children, and to everyone else, which is the way, you know, in Kali Yuga. And so what happened was that gradually my parents understood that the very principles that I lived by meant that, you know, I would never disturb them, and it was the fact that the others didn't follow those principles that ended up causing all the trouble. So then gradually they began to highly respect, you know, me as literally the you know, best among all my siblings. You know what I mean? They you know, they just say that quite openly. And you know, most of my siblings have been disowned, you know, by my parents, you know, for many years at a time, and then they let them come back in the light and they disown. you know, over the course of time, therefore, my parents have actually highly respected the principles that I follow, because they've seen that the principles that a devotee follows is makes them the best son, the best daughter. And that's actually what Prabhupada said. You know, people used to say things about when the parents would come, you know, Prabhupada would say to them, you should understand that, you know, this Krishna consciousness doesn't mean you've lost a son. It doesn't mean you've lost a daughter. It means that they will perform the best service for you. That's what Prabhupada said. You know? Don't think in terms that, you know, my child is Krishna conscious, I've lost a son, I've lost a daughter. It actually means in the long time, if you see how things turn out over the course of a lifetime, as Prabhupada says, they will actually perform the best service of the parents. And here, of course, in this chapter, we see how Kadama Muni, Kapila, Lord Kapila, as the son of Devahuti, gives the best service, you know, to his mother and father by giving them both liberation from material existence, and you know, making they dearly love Lord Kapila, and it's because of their love for Lord Kapila that love and attachment to their son, who's also the Lord. But it works the same way if you have love and attachment for your son or daughter who's a devotee. That love and attachment actually takes you back to Godhead, and at the same time you enjoy, you know, the best of a loving reciprocation, you know, in this world. So we see here that So then Lord Brahma praises Kadama Muni's 9 daughters. They're all thin-waisted and very chaste. So, you know, these are some... A thin waist, as Prabhupada points out, is, you know, what did he say? Sumadhyama means a good daughter of a beautiful woman. If she has a thin waist, a woman is considered very beautiful. They're also very chaste. You know, beauty is also in their character and personality. But he was happy that they would also help to increase the population of the universe, which is, you know, the service that Lord Brahma wants to do on behalf of the Lord, because that's what he was asked to do by the Supreme Lord. So he asked, "You give away your daughters to the foremost stages with due regard for the girls' temperaments and likings, and thereby spread your fame all over the universe." So here again, he's saying, you know, with due regard for the girls' temperaments and likings. You know, you don't see, you know, things like nationality and what have you being part of the consideration. Prabhupada says the daughter should be handed over to the respective rishis not blindly but according to the combination of character and taste. Prabhupada, you know, goes on to explain how in Kali Yuga marriage is basically just on the consideration of sex. And the difficulty there, of course, is that when there's some deficiency in sex, they separate. Like cats and dogs. So, you know, cats and dogs produce other cats and dogs, therefore Prabhupada says that their, you know, children are not exactly humans. It says, the parents used to astrologically determine the character and taste of the boy and girl, and when they correspond, the match was selected. Other considerations were less important. You know, there are other considerations, but they were less important. According to astrological calculation, a person is classified according to whether he belongs to the godly or demoniac quality. So, you know, if you had daughters and you say, "Oh, my daughter's a demon, oh, I have to find a good demon husband for my daughter."
But do we really have such qualified people who can actually predict that in this day and age?
Well, half qualified. As a blind uncle is better than none. So, now this is interesting. Prabhupada says a girl of godly quality should be handed over to a boy of godly quality. A girl of demoniac quality should be handed over to a boy of demoniac quality. Then they'll be happy. But if the girl is demoniac and the boy is godly, then the combination is incompatible. They cannot be happy in such a marriage.
There is something in astrology where for someone you can see what guna they have.
Yes.
So that they have that what you say, demonic and godly.
Yeah.
Guna,
yeah.
According to the
stars. That's right.
So
yeah.
That's
yeah. It's when we say deva, rakshasa, or manusha. Right. So there are three divisions, which means that. If we're looking and the nakshatra, the star, the lunar star is deva, it means that there's a predominance, there's a natural inclination to the mode of goodness. And if it is manusha, then there's an inclination towards the mode of passion. And if there is rakshasa, it doesn't mean that they eat little babies and livers and what have you. But it means that there may be some inclination towards the mode of ignorance. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So,
Still now, currently, one day, last week, I think you mentioned many of these things are not so applicable in Kali Yuga.
That's right. Mainly the modes of material nature. And this is what Prabhupada is mentioning here when we say deva, manusha, rakshasa. It really is the modes of material nature, that's we're referring to. So then he goes on to praise Kapila Muni. Kapila Muni, characterized by his golden hairs, eyes like lotus petals, and lotus feet, which bear the marks of lotus flowers. Deep-rooted desire for work in this world. Lord Brahma told Devahuti, the Supreme Lord who killed the demon Kaitava is now within your womb. He will cut off all the knots of your ignorance and doubt, then he will travel all over the world. Your son will be the head of all the perfected souls. He will be approved by the Acharyas in disseminating real knowledge, and among the people will be celebrated by the name Kapila. As the son of Devahuti, he will increase your fame. Vishvanatha Chakravarti Thakur mentions that in the Padma Purana, it actually states that Kapila or Vasudeva spoke the real Sankhya, which has the actual meaning of the Vedas, and he spoke that to others such as Brahma, the various demigods, sages like Bhrigu, and another person called Asuri. Then the Padma Purana goes on to say that another Kapila spoke Sankhya, which is contrary to the Vedas, filled with bad logic, and to another person called Asuri. So there are two Kapilas, and they both spoke to Asuri, but the Padma Purana describes they are not the same person.
When was it important to come up in
England? He's more recent. I know he's much more recent, but I'm not sure. this Lord Kapila appeared in the Svayam Bhuva, you know, Manu's.
Are we talking like in the last 5,000 years before that?
I'm not sure. But as far as I understand, it is, you know, a lot more modern. You know. Mm-hmm. Does anyone got any references?
If
you
come
to
Devi's
temple,
Parvati is part of the six systems of philosophy, or?
What's that?
Six systems of philosophy?
Yeah, Kapila Muni. Sankhya philosophy, even in the six systems of philosophy, the actual Sankhya mentioned there is Kapila, our Kapila Muni, son of Devahuti. But some people think that one, that it's actually the other Kapila.
So that's our Kapila.
Okay. So, you know, it would have to be, you know, not within 5,000 years. I think, you know, the second Kapila, the imposter, was known about at the time also that Vyasadeva was writing the Vedanta Sutra in order to, you know, give the proper conclusion as opposed to other schools of philosophy. And I think at that stage the imposter Kapila was known. That's my understanding. You know, I can find some reference to that as we later on. But as far as I understand, so at least, you know, from memory, it appears that at least 5,000 years ago this imposter Kapila was there. But he's a lot more contemporary than going way back to Svayam Bhuva Manu. So, Lord Brahma goes back after speaking to Kadama Muni and Devahuti on his swan carrier, taking with him the Kumaras and Narada Muni. Prabhupada says that the other rishis who came with him, such as Maruchri, Atri, remained because they were going to be married to the daughters of Kadama.
Atheistic Sankhya philosophers like Kapila analyze the material elements very scrutinizingly and thereby come to the conclusion that material nature is the cause of everything. They do not accept the Supreme Personality of Godhead as the cause of all causes.
Yeah, so that's
actually the.
That means that at least 5,000 years ago, that Kapila was
there,
and that some people wrongly associated with him as one of the six schools of, you know, Vedic philosophy. But actually the real system of Vedic philosophy was by Kapila, the son of Devahuti.
Is this like millions of years?
Yeah, so that's going back millions and millions of years. But the imposter one is, you know, much more modern, you know, and from my understanding is probably not far off Vyasadeva's era, along with those other philosophers, and therefore some people misconstrued that was the Kapila, you know, presented that the Sankhya of the Vedas was an atheistic.
So, was he after Krishna disappeared,
or before? You know, you know, the six philosophers. The six different persons who had schools of, you know, what their conclusion of the Vedas were, were contemporaries with Vyasadeva, and some of them, you know, were living for even thousands of years, you know, in around that time. So, you know, Kapila, the atheistic one, appears to be existing, you know, as contemporary with and previous to Vyasadeva. Whereas the original Kapila is going back millions and millions of years. So therefore, the atheistic Kapila is considered modern, you know, like that.
Yeah,
but before Krishna appeared. Yes. That's right. So when Krishna also spoke atheistic philosophy in the Gautama Upanishad.
Yes.
So
yes.
That philosophy was the, you know, he's the original
philosopher,
but that was around apparently.
That's right. Yes. Because if you take any of the different schools of philosophy, we did discuss that. Right? I'm not sure you were here. Were you here? We actually discussed all those six different schools of philosophy.
In the first camp?
No, just a couple of weeks ago. Yeah. And I was describing how they're actually... All those schools of philosophy are actually... a bona fide part of the Vedas.
Okay.
And they have a sequence beginning from logic,
mm-hmm.
you know, and grammar, atomic theory, and you know, Sankhya, which is a little bit more elaborate,
mm-hmm.
understanding the elements, and you know, the yoga,
mm-hmm.
you know, direct realization, and you know, karma mamamsa, which is worship, and ultimately bhakti. So, you know, there's actually a progression through those six that gradually bring you to bhakti yoga. If each of them is understood and utilized with the ultimate conclusion of bhakti properly connected, then they're, you know, that section of the Vedas, you know, is useful and, you know, taken in proper context. The difficulty is that when someone does not understand the ultimate bhakti and takes that particular level of the Vedas as by itself or as an ultimate, that's where the atheistic, that's, and therefore, when Krishna speaks karma mamamsa, means that he's speaking part of the Vedas, the karma mamamsa part of the Vedas, without his relevance to bhakti. But the same philosophy, when spoken in bhakti, is not atheistic, and it's there in the Vedas. So these things can be there in the Vedas, but they're only atheistic if they're completely separate from the conclusion of bhakti. Otherwise, they can be in the Vedas, and then they're considered not atheistic. The very same train of thought, and that's what Krishna was doing in, you know, the pastime of Govardhan Hill. He was speaking, you know, karma mamsa philosophy as if there was no supreme God.
That's to prevent them from giving self-sacrifice for Indra's.
Yeah. Now, after the departure of Brahma, Kadama Muni handed over his nine daughters, as instructed, to the nine sages who created the population of the world. So the daughters were married, you know, after the appearance of Lord Kapila. And then they departed with their wives to their own hermitage. So Kadama Muni understanding that the Supreme Lord is present in a secluded place, he approached him and offered his obeisances and then began to speak to Lord Kapila. Now, verses 27, 28, and 29, we can summarize the main point of all three verses in verse 29. It describes there that, you know, the main point of the purport of verse 29 is that the Supreme Personality of Godhead is known as Bhakta Vatsala. He is never described as Jnana Vatsala or Yogi Vatsala. He is always described as Bhakta Vatsala because he is more inclined toward his devotees than toward other transcendentalists. That's really that sentence there. He is always described as Bhakta Vatsala because he is more inclined to his devotees than towards other transcendentalists. Because, you know, in verse 27, it first describes those who worship the demigods. You know, they worship the demigods, and after a long period of time, they get the results of their activities. In verse 28, he then describes the various yogis. You know, by trance and yoga, they endeavor in secluded place to see the lotus feet of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. After many, many births, you know, the Prabhupada describes there that, of course, you know, by bhakti, they will ultimately see the Supreme Personality of Godhead, the Supreme Lord, provided they surrender. You know, otherwise, you know, the word Pada, you know, meaning the lotus feet of the Lord, you know, can refer to yogis just really as described in the Brahma Samhita, just seeing, you know, the effulgence of the tip of the toes of the Supreme Lord. So in other words, the impersonalist yogis, even after many, many births, they attain just the impersonal feature of realization of the effulgence emanating from the lotus feet of the Lord. So, in that way, Kadama Muni is comparing, you know, other yogis, and then in verse 30, he describes, you know, how the Lord is, you know, so merciful to the bhaktis, and that's what Prabhupada describes, you know, as the main point to verse 29. It actually summarizes the main point for all of those verses. It says in his purport to verse 30,
is the order of his
that you. He's called Bhaktanam Madhavanana. He increases the honor of his devotees. By distributing Sankhya, he will increase the honor of the devotees. Therefore, Sankhya philosophy is not dry mental speculation. Sankhya philosophy means devotional service. How could the honor of the devotees be increased unless Sankhya were meant for devotional service? You know, the Lord has appeared in the home of Kadama Muni, and you know, the Lord's full mercy is upon such bhaktas like Kadama Muni. He's descending to glorify Kadama Muni, that you know, the bhaktas that Prabhupada mentions. He is more inclined towards his devotees than to other transcendentalists. So then, you know, gradually, I mean, these verses, I'll leave it up to whoever's doing the presentation on this chapter. Who's doing the presentation? Anyone doing the presentation on this chapter? Yeah, okay. I'll let you investigate some of these prayers, you know, a little bit more deeply if you so desire. But just, you know, coming to you also?
Yeah.
Just to cover a couple of more significant points in discussion. In verse 35, we see that Kadama Muni says, renouncing this family, I wish to wander about free from lamentation, thinking always of you in my heart. And in verse 35, he then he says, in verse 34, that was it.
So that's
this verse is a couple of, answers a couple of significant questions. It's you know, if God is present in Kadama Muni's home, why should Kadama Muni leave? Who would like to answer that one?
Just following injunction of the Vedas. You shouldn't be home after 50
years. After 50 years, yeah. I've been at home for 4 years too long. I actually asked my spiritual master about that. I said, you know, what should I be thinking about at this stage of my life? He said, you know, you have to get all your daughters married first before you can do anything. I said, yes, okay. So anyway, Srimurti and I, you know, we sort of almost like borderline vanaprastha, I guess, because you know, we rarely go home as it is. Anyway, in verse 34, there's two types of devotees mentioned. There's the Goshinandi and the Atmanandi. Yeah. The Goshinandis, of course, have many, they're preachers, they have many followers, they live amongst those followers and performing missionary activities. And the Atmanandi, they're self-satisfied, they don't take that risk of preaching, and they remain alone with God. So Kadama Muni was that type of Atmananandi. So he was going to leave home and just remain alone with God. But even if one has God in his home as his son, one should still follow the Vedic injunctions. Now, why is sannyas prohibited in this age of Kali? They're all sudras. Cannot follow the rules and regulations of sannyas life. So, there are five things that are prohibited in Kali Yuga. Five things. Let's see if we can remember them. Sannyas.
Yes. Cow sacrifice.
Animal sort of sacrifice, like horse or
cow.
Yeah.
And
forgetting
children from one's
brother.
Yeah.
Flesh, offering flesh inside.
offering flesh to the forefathers. So is cow sacrifice and horse sacrifice too, is it? Yeah, so
yeah,
that's the five.
Accepting more than one wife?
No. What's that?
You know the
verses. Oh, okay. You've got the verses?
Yeah.
I didn't understand that principle of following basic authority, because sometimes it's also discussed that bhakti is beyond the Vedic regulations.
Actually, what it means is that, you know, one who follows the path of bhakti is able to select those Vedic regulations which are favourable for bhakti and reject those which are unfavourable. Therefore, if Kadama Muni wants to pursue the life of dedicating himself to bhakti, you know, it's not unfavourable for him to select some Vedic injunctions, such as leaving home at the right time in order to pursue that. That's not unfavourable to bhakti. Kapila Muni himself descended to, teach, knowledge and renunciation as factors, that they're important factors of bhakti. Bhakti includes knowledge and renunciation. So, they were not against the principle of bhakti. So, in other words, if Kapila Muni, the Lord, is in one's home, and Kapila Muni is happy or desirous that Kadama Muni leave home and set that example, then one shouldn't stay. If the Supreme Lord, Kapila Muni, had wanted him to stay, then it would be all right for him to neglect that principle, that Vedic principle. So he was understanding that it was Kapila would be very pleased with him as a sign of that would be a good way to serve him and set that example. So he did it. You found that verse?
Yep.
You want to read that?
In this age of Kali, five acts are forbidden: the offering of a horse in sacrifice, the offering of a cow in sacrifice, the acceptance of the order of sannyas, the offering of oblations of flesh to the forefathers, and a man's begetting children in his brother's wife.
This one here, of course, sannyas is an interesting one, because we see that in our line, although it's considered forbidden in Kali Yuga for one to accept sannyas, for preaching purposes, our acharyas have always awarded sannyas.
Mahaprabhu took sannyas, and there were many sannyasis contemporary to Mahaprabhu's time.
Yes.
But at the same time, in our lineage, I think it was dropped after that, and then only Bhakti Siddhanta Maharaj
reinstated.
So what does mean?
Yeah, for preaching purposes, the acharyas, if they see that, the sannyas order is being made a mockery of, and that is increasing, then they may implement, and let's follow this injunction and just avoid sannyas, which is we don't have to, according to the Veda, we don't have to give sannyas, and it's better not to. The environment is proving not good for sannyas, then they will cease giving sannyas. Srila Bhakti Siddhanta saw that it was imperative that sannyas be given, and also that it was imperative that the name of the Vaishnavas be given its proper status. Otherwise, although sannyas diminish, if the Mayavadi impersonal sannyasis increase, then people would think that, okay, they're a much better movement because they have sannyasis, and the Vaishnavas don't have sannyasis. Therefore, obviously, they don't ever come to the platform of renunciation that these Mayavadis and impersonals do. Srila Bhakti Siddhanta wanted to show, by giving Brahman, by giving, sannyas and what have you, that there should be no distinction in the transcendental situation of a Vaishnava as anything less than, the impersonalist and that. In the same way that generally people think that when they think of the Vedanta, they think that the Vedanta actually belongs to the impersonalist because Sankaracharya commented on it. But actually, Vedanta belongs to the personalist because Vyasadeva compiled the Vedanta and the commentary, which is Srimad Bhagavatam. But generally, people think of Vedanta as being the domain, not of Vaishnavas, but of the impersonalist, simply because Sankaracharya's commentary is so famous and popular. So, similarly, people may think that sannyas is the domain of the impersonalist. So neither the Vedanta, and Vedanta is usually studied by the sannyasis. So neither the Vedanta nor sannyas is the domain of the impersonalist. It is actually rightly the domain of the personalist. Therefore, Srila Bhakti Siddhanta wanted to make that point by reinstating sannyas. Another interesting thing I find about this is that, throughout Srila Prabhupada's books, and, we often hear that Prabhupada will just state very simply that, performance of jagya in Kali Yuga is forbidden. He doesn't particularly say horse sacrifice or cow, he just says performance of jagya. Many times devotees read that and then they'll come up to me in the court, say, Ganga, isn't this forbidden in Kali Yuga? because I'm doing a jagya, a fire sacrifice. So, particularly cow sacrifice, horse sacrifice, and in the same way that sannyas, otherwise people would think that jagyas are the domain of the smarter brahmanas, and they're not the domain of devotees. Our devotees chant Hare Krishna and they dance, but if you actually want to do, proper ceremony, you better go to the seminal brahmanas, those born in brahmana families in India, like that. So in a similar way, we should make sure that people understand that these actually properly, because we're worshipping Lord Vishnu, of which many brahmanas don't these days. the real domain of jagyas is the Vaishnavas. So therefore, in the same way as Vaishnavas accept sannyas, Vaishnavas also should perform fire jagyas, even though, you know, by and large, you know, specific types are forbidden, and generally, you know, it's all not particularly recommended, you know, the holy name. And Srila Prabhupada was once asked, you know, on that point, that, you know, what is our policy in regard to, you know, samskaras and jagyas and those sort of rituals. And Prabhupada says we do the minimum. So it's a very, very simple statement, but, you know, a very good policy, you know, we do the minimum. You know, similarly, sannyas, there are many, many rules and regulations for sannyas. Our sannyasis really just follow the minimum. Mostly they just preach. You know. I mean, there are so many different rules and regulations for sannyas, which therefore Chaitanya Mahaprabhu was criticized. You know, that you don't seem to be following the different things of the sannyasis. So, you know, we follow the minimum, which is essential, which means that the proper standard is being maintained. But the real reason, as it describes here, you know, what is the main purpose of sannyas is to be in the constant companionship with the Lord, either by thinking of him within the heart or hearing of him through oral reception. In this age, hearing is more important than thinking. So, you know, similarly, you can say what is the main purpose of, you know, performing samskaras and jagyas? To be in constant association with the Lord and to have the opportunity to be always thinking or especially hearing about the Lord. You know, it's very similar. Mm-hmm.
Like that. So basically, in this age, sannyas is just performing the minimum and mainly for preaching. It's not really in depth like how it used to be.
Yes, most of the Vedic injunctions for any orders of life, we accept the minimum, which is favourable to devotional service and which, you know, is the absolute essential that can't be, you know, removed. You know, for instance, sannyasis must, you know, for a sannyas to be married, you know, right? So that's an essential. Sannyasis are, you know, celibate, you know, single persons. They don't go back and live with their wives. They don't visit them like that. They're essential things. But, you know, many, many of the other items of sannyas, they don't necessarily, you know, find.
Just like we don't wear tree bark.
Tree bark, yes.
Matted hair.
Yeah. Shaving, yeah. And, you know, sewn cloth. You know, sannyasis to wear the nice kurtas and the socks, the shoes, you know.
But still, one doesn't have to actually take it.
Riding in cars, what's that?
But one doesn't really have to take it in this day and age. You can still stay away.
Yeah, well, one should only take it if the qualification is there. If the qualification is there, and one has a, you know, a strong desire to preach, sannyas is a very wonderful order. You know, the celibate, whether brahmachari, vanapras or sannyas, those, you know, in those renounced orders of life, the facility for preaching is far greater, generally. And that's why, you know, those devotees take that order of life. You know, progressively from brahmachari to, you know, vanaprasa, sannyas has the greatest facility to just completely dedicate themselves to preaching. So, you know, if that desire is there to just have 100% dedication to preaching, then, you know, sannyas order is very, very good for that.
Regarding yesterday, I met a person and asked me, do you do karma-kanda in your temple?
Do we do what?
Karma-kanda.
No.
So, I said, we do yagyas and all, but that's according to bhakti.
That's right.
Yes.
Yeah. Yes.
I suppose probably I didn't know.
Yeah.
Which scripture?
Yep. What do they call it? Acharya for Jagyas. Smritacharya, I think they call it. Smritacharya, you know. I don't know what it is. What's that? Gopalabhata Goswami, yeah. Here's the Acharya, you know, amongst the Goswamis. Specifically for you know the duties according to the various varnas and ashrams for Vaishnavas, and his studies were elaborated upon by Sanatana Goswami, especially in the Hari Bhakti Vilas. And then Rupa Goswami took the principles of those and put them in the Nectar Devotion, the Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu. So to find the process, how to perform, how a Vaishnava performs the particular samskaras, according to their duties, according to their ashrams, they're in Gopalabhata Goswami's, you know, Satkriya Saradipika, and books sort of based on his writings and what have you, and Sanatana Goswami's writings, and Rupa Goswami also. There's a nice book about how to properly perform Janmashtami, and actually many different aspects of the fire jagat are mentioned in there. And Abhishek and things like that, all those different things. So what the Acharyas did was that they went through all the Vedas, seeing the processes of samskaras and jagyas and Abhishekas and what have you, and where it is mentioned that one should worship a particular demigod, they replaced that demigod with the Vaishnava deity. Whether it be a Vaishnava such as Prahlad Maharaj or Sukadeva Goswami, for a particular reason, because it can be done that way, not we'll just pluck this one out and pop him in there. They did this according to Vedic injunctions, not according to just we don't worship demigods, let's throw a devotee in there. There are statements in the Vedas, and they understood this is the proper thing for Vaishnavas to do, and therefore. So just to make it very clear, because in one part of the Vedas it will mention when you do a jagya, you worship this particular demigod. In another part of the Vedas it's saying you're doing this and you worship this particular Vaishnava. So we neglect the first statement and just accept the second. So just to make it all clear, he compiled all the Vaishnava ceremonies and rituals in that way to make it very, very clear like that. So therefore we don't follow the Karma Kanda. But you'll find something very similar in the Karma Kandas. And the main difference is that we don't worship demigods. And even when demigods are included within a Vaishnava ceremony, it is because it is required, such as Agni, the fire, but they are included in their role as a devotee to the Lord, not independently.
Prior to Mahaprabhu's era, how were Vaishnavas worshipping Yajna? How were Vaishnavas performing Yajnas?
Well, yes, prior to Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, they were. Such as even in our Sampradaya, because our Sampradaya actually is part of the Madhva Sampradaya. So from Madhvacharya, there is a succession of gurus, disciples, down to Madhavendra Puri, and then Madhavendra Puri's disciple Ishvara Puri, and then Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. So when Chaitanya Mahaprabhu came across the members of the Madhvit Sampradaya, who's, you know, we're part of that Sampradaya, he asked Sam about the goal of life and the process to achieve it. And the Tattvavadis, as they call them, they said that to once you worship the Supreme Lord through the principles of Varnashram, and the, you know, so the following the rules and regulations of Varnashram to achieve liberation by worshipping the Supreme Lord and go back to the spiritual world, you know, liberation of, you know, the same form as the Lord, same, you know, planet as the Lord, the social, that type of liberation, is the goal of life and the process to achieve it. And Chaitanya Mahaprabhu differed, and he said, actually, there is a higher goal and a different process is recommended. A higher goal than just liberation, even going back to the spiritual world, is actually love of God. You know, it is the fifth goal of life. And that is achieved not so much through following the, you know, rules and regulations and the rituals and the samskaras and yagyas of the Vedas, you know, and the duties of the various orders, but through hearing and chanting, you know, the nine processes of devotional service. So prior to Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, generally people were, you know, still trying to follow strictly the rules and regulations of the Vedas. And, you know, still, you know, the Vaishnavas tended to, you know, not worship demigods, you know, so although they're following the Varnashram, still the Vaishnavas are somewhat different from those Brahmanas, you know, who have... you know, may worship demigods and have an impersonal view that, you know, basically, you know, Brahma, Shiva, Ganesh, Durga, and the Sun God, you know, you can worship the Lord through them. They're all equal manifestations of the Lord, sort of thing. you know, the Vaishnava is still... tend to avoid worship of demigods. That's always been our philosophy. But it was more strictly imposed by Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. You know, really, because even those in the Madhva Sampradaya were still following more rules and regulations of the Vedas than what Chaitanya Mahaprabhu wanted after his appearance. And therefore also, you know, Gopala Bhatta Goswami and the Goswamis, following Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's mood, they reduced the Vaishnava rituals down to the essential elements, the minimum, as Prabhupada says. So, you know, one, there's not an emphasis on worshipping demigods, and two, we follow the absolute minimum. So that is, you know, after Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. Whereas before that, you know, they're still not worshipping demigods, but they're following much more than the minimum. And therefore Chaitanya Mahaprabhu wanted that reduced. That, you know, so much you can leave out, better just, you know, hear and chant. Mm. That is the main part of your yajna, your ritual, your ceremony, your samskara. That should be the main part.
So it's just hearing and chanting and all rest of everything is secondary.
Yeah, look, you know, a lot of it is just to attract people to come and hear and chant.
Yeah.
You know, light a nice big fire and people say, oh. You know,
yeah.
you spread out all the paraphernalia and,
yeah.
You know, people will come and see you. What is this, you know, big event with all this wonderful paraphernalia and pomp and ceremony? They sit down, we end up reading something from the Gita and chanting, and we chant the, you know, all the prayers to the Vaishnavas, you know, my Gandhi and I'm just saying. Whereas if you sat there in the courtyard, chanting on your beads, you won't find people. Oh, what's happening? Oh, they won't, you know, gather around. If you, you know, some of the ceremonies we do here, you know, you get 150, you know, people come along, and you know, if you got the nice fire juggy going, you know, the everyone, the children, from grandma down to the, you know, great grandchildren, they're absorbed. You know, you see even the people ring me up and they say, oh, how long does the ceremony go? I say, an hour. And some of them, oh, I don't know if anyone can sit through an hour. I said, usually we don't have problems, you know, they'll become absorbed. And, you know, you see them, they just sit there and the children are just like, you know, fascinated. I love it. But if I sat there, I said, well, all, you know, chained around and, you know, recent, that'd be like running around going, you know, hey. So it's very useful, it's very practical. But actually, for most of these things, you know, as Vaishnavas, we can do these things very simply. You know, when generally when you give the first grains to the children, you know, the guru, the sannyasi, you know, one of the Vaishnavas, you get a bit of maha prasadam, some sweet rice, and they just put it in their mouth and that's it, you know. Everyone claps, chant Hare Krishna. But for most people, you know, if you just did that, they, you know, so, you know, you do a big fire jagya and, you know, many, many mantras. You know, sometimes, you know, sometimes, according to who's sitting there, I'll chant more mantras. I know, because I know that if I chant a few mantras and then have a longer kirtan, I'll be, well, what about the mantras? You know? So, you know, sometimes, you know, you can judge, and you know, we'll do an extra 5 minutes of mantras for this one. They're the proper mantras, but, you know, they want to see them. And some people, you know, it's like, you know, things need to go longer. You know, you know, an extra half an hour, and then they think, yes, it's been done properly.
Among devotees itself,
yes.
Why are there differences of installation of duties? Like Guru Maharaj has said, just keep it simple.
Yes.
You don't have to do any yajna now or anything.
Yeah, that's. Who's that? Jai Chapitak?
Guru Maharaj.
Bhurya.
He said, when we install a duties, he just said, just keep it simple.
Yes.
He wanted it that way.
Mm.
But then normally when we see that teachers are installed,
there's
yajna and all that. Why are there such differences?
Well, it depends upon, you know, simplicity. That is the proper way, as we said. You keep things to the minimum and keep it simple. That's proper. Still, you know, some devotees want to throw a big feast and a big kirtan. They want to, you know, someone to give, you know, their, you know, Shushi Gornatai coming to their home or something. They want someone to, you know, discuss, you know, from Chaitanya Charitamrita, some really nice, you know, pastimes and what have you. And, you know, to express their, you know, love for the deities and the love for the devotees who have, you know, brought them to that point. They want to, you know, bathe the Lord in, you know, so many auspicious substances. So, you know, that's an expression of their love and their ecstasy, you know. It's still very simple, but it doesn't have to be done like that, you know. So in other words, some, you know, you can put the deities there and, you know, chant Hare Krishna for a few minutes, offer some boiled milk and some fruits and you know, that's about it. It can be done like that. Almost, you know, sometimes devotees want, you know, we're putting deities, you know, in our home. This is probably an opportunity we may get, you know, in many years to get hundreds of devotees to come and bless our home. So let's do something that will attract all the devotees. So similarly, you know, they may there do something a little bit more elaborate, you know, just to get the Vaishnavas in their home.
But normally, these people are already in the non circle, who have read and who understand, then they will call them and then having the Gita part, give them and all that. I mean, even amongst them, all the devotees know, and they are used to that. It's not like a newcomer, so that you should have a yagna and all that, but still. So you are having the other part of it, the main part of it, like having Gita and having all the devotees come, having nice prasadam, giving all that offering to the Lord, having that. And you're calling devotees who understand this process, who understand what this concept stands for, and the chanting is important.
Well, as I said, you know, if even for devotees, if that particular program is reduced too much, 70% of the devotees may not go.
Our house program was not
Yeah. Well, it just depends upon many different factors, but. It's correct. We should do things simply. But you see that. That's the main thing, chanting Hare Krishna. It's actually a good point. It's a good analogy. Even when we're cooking prasadam, it's prasadam. People should understand that whatever is cooked and offered is in effect prasadam. Even the devotees. But if you cook too simple a feast, you may not attract, so many devotees. But if you cook extra, prasad, even though they all know this is prasad, that still, when devotees know that, someone's cooking big prasad, festival like this. Like hundreds of devotees, we didn't even know we had such a big congregation. They just come out of nowhere to have that prasad. So, sometimes the devotees just want to make sure that they get as many devotees coming to their home for that particular ceremony. And they want to show their love for Gaur-Nitai or, Jagannath. And so they do things, still simple, but just, as far as they possibly can, as an expression. And at the same time, the devotees know that, it's not a something which is, set in stone that everyone must do it that way. So in other words, another devotee might just think that, when I put Radha Krishna in my home, it was just my family, and we didn't invite anyone. But we spent about 8 hours doing an elaborate, bathing ceremony, just making sure we.
Isn't rituals and chanting different?
What's that?
Isn't ritual and chanting two different things? Ritual is a method of doing thing, while chanting is expressing your feelings to God. So there are two different paths, and if they are interested, they can put both of them together, or either one, even if you are concentrated and performing one of them, it is fine. But you can do both of them. It is another way of using
Well,
temples are there, the temples, and it is essential for them.
Well,
chanting is also there. That is again bhakti mark. This is karma mark.
It's only bhakti if the bhakti is there. In other words, I'll just answer that.
You ask the question,
yeah.
Wait for him to answer.
Yeah, yeah.
If someone chants, it doesn't mean that they have bhakti.
Mm-hmm.
And if someone does a ritual, it doesn't mean they don't have bhakti.
Yeah.
Because there are many people who chant the holy names who have no bhakti. Some people chant the names of Krishna and they think that Krishna, you can chant Krishna's name, and then sometimes you can chant the name of Kali and Durga and Shiva, and is the same benefit. That means there's no bhakti there. Because they're saying their bhakti is exclusive love for God, to the exclusion of all others. That means they particularly want to chant the holy names of the Lord, and have no interest really in chanting the names of various demigods. Then bhakti is there. So you can actually chant the holy names and not have bhakti. Then some people perform rituals, and because they have bhakti, when they perform those rituals, they perform those rituals only because they want to please the Supreme Lord, not because they're wanting to please other demigods. Some people, they'll do a ritual for Krishna, but then they'll go and do a ritual for Indra. Therefore, in the Krishna book, Krishna said, you know, why are you doing this ritual for Indra? Because that is not bhakti. Because, you know, bhakti means exclusively for me. So he stopped. So they still did the same ritual, but they did it with bhakti for Krishna. Same ritual. So, you know, you can, it's not that just because you're chanting you have bhakti, or because you're doing a ritual you don't have bhakti. And one who has bhakti can do both properly, and one who has no bhakti can do neither of them properly.
Yeah.
I guess it is, rituals can also be used to strengthen your bhakti and focus more on.
Yes, the rituals and the rules and regulations of Varnashram, the Vaishnavacharyas, they select certain ones which support bhakti, which, you know, and those which go against bhakti, they, you know, keep aside. So therefore, for instance, you know, marriage is a ritual, but it supports, it gives the devotees a wholesome life by which they're safe, their senses are not, you know, overly agitated. So that ritual of marriage helps them to gradually develop bhakti. You know, so some rituals and various samskaras, accepting Brahman initiation, taking sannyas, these are actually rituals. We accept the minimum of, as the acharyas show us, where they support and foster the growth of bhakti, like that. And if others are actually impediments, they're taking our attention away from serving the Lord, and we're becoming more involved in the ritual than in the bhakti, then we neglect them or, you know, reduce them.
Yeah.
That's what, you know, like that.
Yes.
You know, in that same light, we discuss about obeying parents, you know, the father or the mother. It is a Vedic regulation, and, you know, we accept all of them in the same light that, you know, they... We don't just throw something out with very thoughtful consideration as to how it's actually helping us in bhakti in the long term, or how it's hindering. Just very, very careful consideration. And most of them, as you go through Prabhupada's purports, of course, you know, Prabhupada will mention them, and therefore in this chapter, you know, we've concentrated upon many of the things which are favourable for grihasthas, in previous chapters, looking at the Kumaras and what have you, we looked at things which are favourable for brahmacharis and sannyasis. And here we're looking at Kadama Muni, we're looking at things which are favourable for sannyas. So as we go through the Bhagavatam, gradually we see which ones are acceptable and which ones are not, down to the very minimum. Therefore, Prabhupada says here, what is the main purpose of sannyas? To be in a constant companionship with the Supreme Lord, either by thinking of Him or hearing of Him through oral reception. And any ritual or duty that we perform according to the Varnashram really should have that same principle, that it's actually, we're doing it because it actually helps us to think of the Supreme Lord and hear about Him. And if we perform some ritual or duty that stops us, prevents us, obstructs us from thinking of the Supreme Lord, they're the ones that we reject. And that's called bhakti, that acceptance and rejection on that platform, that's bhakti. So, which leads us to the question: what's the position of a woman who is left by her husband, who has taken sannyas? Who'd like to answer that?
I think she's under the sun, protection of the sun.
She's under the sun.
Who should disseminate knowledge? Who should enlighten her?
She has only three stages of life: dependency on the father in childhood, dependency on the husband in youth, and in old age, dependency on the grown-up son. So, as described, Kadama Muni.
If they don't have a son, what will they do?
They take shelter of ISKCON. But it's a fact. It will protect them. It will give them all protection.
Prabhu, in the Vanaprastha stage, if the husband takes a wife with him and then he wants to become into sannyas, then what happens to the wife? Does she go with him or?
As he takes sannyas?
I know exactly. So very much.
They will stop doing their pilgrimages and travelling, preaching, or what they're doing together. They'll stop it when he takes sannyas. So she'll remain home, if they don't have a son. Then, in essence, which is not unusual in Kali Yuga, but this is one of the departments that ISKCON, in one sense, really has to make more facility for. Is for the families of mothers, wives. If their husband takes sannyas, how does ISKCON care for them if they don't have a son? I think there is some facility. So is that right? In parts of ISKCON, they do something. Anyone aware of what they do in some what they do in Radhanath Swami's zone?
Their plan is to support or encourage Vanaprastha.
Encourage Vanaprastha
because Vanaprastha is the facility for
yes
the husband, wife together, families or singers,
yes,
or to stay.
Yeah.
So they can be engaged in service, and later they could be looked after as well.
Right. So, you know, rather than going directly from brahmacharya or grihastha, you know, quickly into the sannyas, they're encouraging longer stay in the vanaprastha,
yeah,
to make sure that the wives and the children that are properly looked after. That's a good idea. Yeah.
So within the sannyas ashram, what are the different levels of sannyas?
There's four different levels. Initially the sannyasi doesn't reside too far from home, and I think the family even supply food. Probably
lives in a tent.
Tent, not a little grass hut. Couldn't live in a flat. You can't put up a tent.
Tent is very expensive. At least you can buy a house here rather than having a tent.
Sannyasi buy a house?
No, tent is so expensive. It's not cheaper. We ask Tirthapadi, you know. It goes for catching, you know. So expensive.
Okay. We built a tent. You know the tent that they use for catering on the farm? And I think the temple used it. You know, it's that white one. It's, you know, 6 feet square or something. I was with Gokul. We had the frame made up, and then we actually hand-sewed the canvas. And, we had, the old sewing machine at the farm? I think they've still got it. It's a hand, you press the pedal. Like that, you seen that? Yeah. And we had to, I think we were doing it on a, we were finishing it off on a Friday, I think it was. And the next day we had a big catering thing. So, we had to hold the tent, material was like a, sort of like a synthetic type of a canvas. Very heavy, very long. And it was quite a windy day, so Gokul got me to do an astrology reading just for the day, for when we make, because we had a couple of needles left, and if we broke one, which they were breaking a lot, then we wouldn't get the tent finished and we couldn't do the catering tomorrow, to the next day. So I said to him that between such and such a time, there was about 3/4 of an hour. I said, at this particular time, there will be great danger. So what we did, because we had to do it outside because the canvas was like so long, and it took about, like, there's about 6 people had to feed it through the sewing machine, and it'd be chain, and one person just carefully doing it, just so as not to break the needle. Anyway, we got to the time. And we said, okay, we have to stop. We have to take everything inside. We have to wait till the danger period finishes. And then we come outside. So we got everything and we went inside. And this storm blew up. Yeah, this massive big storm. Just, it just came from nowhere. There must have, probably, those huge big guns. They were coming down, probably about 50 of them, around the farm. Massive big trees. It was picking up big double caravans. And, we didn't see this. We were inside. We didn't know it. Because what happened was after the storm, which was only about 3/4 of an hour, we come outside and then Gokul went for a drive to see, what had happened. And he came back and he said, the good news, of course, is we still got our needle. The bad news is that the shed has been destroyed. That's that, the big one, the real big one on the farm up there, up on the hill, the big, it used to be an extra third longer, but the wind, just smashed one side of it down, so we ended up having to cut it down. And big caravans were, that were up that area were picked up and thrown like 100 yards, it was a massive big storm. So, he said, good news, Ganga, we still got our needle. But, you know, we've lost the shed, we've lost the caravans, and there's trees down everywhere. The tent. just you asked me about the tent. Just remind me of that story. So don't live in a tent. That's the moral of the story. Don't take sannyas and live in a tent. Do that. What's that? That's it. Yes, that's where I was. So he doesn't live too far from home. He lives in a little tent up the road. And the other one is that he then, he's still not too far away, but rather than depending on the family, he depends on just people, you know, collecting, from others. Maybe I think the third one is where they, you know, take a little bit from many people.
That is the second one.
That's the second one. What is the third one? That's the second one. Parabrajikacharya is then they travel widely. Widely preaching and collecting heirs. And then the fourth one is Paramahamsa, where they're actually considered to be above the rules and regulations of sannyasa, even they don't have to carry the dunda, they don't have to, do so many things, they accept disciples and their disciples travel and preach on their behalf, and the Paramahamsas may then, they may still preach, but they also gradually become, towards the very end of their life, bhajananandis, so they're just completely absorbed in the Supreme Personality of God, and the disciples do a lot of the preaching work.
So in the first stage, are they allowed to see the wife or no? Second stage, certainly no.
I don't think so.
None of the stages,
you believe? No, as far as I understand. I mean, they may supply...
The children can talk, that's what I was...
I think the children...
The children can,
The children.
Not the wife.
Not the wife, no. It's the wife in particular, I think that even the mother and the parents, I think are allowed to have contact. It's particularly the wife.
Because in Sri Sampradaya, in Coimbatore where I was, one of the priests, he was offered sannyas.
Yes.
So he has to go to Srirangam.
Yeah.
He was given a title in a jail.
Right.
So he has to take sannyas. So the children can come and see him.
It's the wife in particular. I think even the parents to some degree have some access.
So only when he takes sannyas, they're offering the Srirangam jiya position. That's a requisite. So he took sannyas. He said, fine, I'm going to serve the Lord, I'll take sannyas.
That's good.
That's the two presumptions.
We actually Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur, when he was gathering the rules and regulations that Vaishnav follow for sannyas, he particularly gathered them from the Sri Sampradaya. They were very helpful for
It's not inferior.
Seems
locally in Melbourne there's a few swamis, local swamis.
Yeah.
They have a nice house and a nice car and they have nice servants and who they sannyas in there.
Look, if you're not preaching, coming in the line of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, there's no question that they are following sannyas. So there's no way that they can be following sannyas.
Seems like he's kind of leading the way in what he's saying.
There still are, sannyasis within the Sri Sampradaya and this and that, but generally they don't go to the West and preach so much, maybe one of the bigger acharyas maybe once every now and then, very rare, but if there's, generally, They're just nonsense. Maybe I'll show it. I know, you know, sometimes, you know, sometimes you get people that, that come to the temple and they've said to me, yes, I'm also celibate. And I say, no, you're not. I just say straight out. No, you're not.
Some people claim themselves to be from Yadu dynasty or from Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. There was one person in the temple the other day.
Why is a sannyasi freed from the responsibility to offer fire sacrifice? He does not have to cook or offer fire sacrifice because he is always engaged in Krishna consciousness. Therefore, he has already accomplished all ritualistic performances of religion. So, you know, here it's interesting. You know, a sannyasi doesn't have to, do sacrifices and the other. But we see the Prabhupada did. You know, he personally got his disciples married, personally performed that ritual and the sacrifices and that for preaching purposes. They don't have to, but for preaching they'll do, you know, devotees. You know, therefore, a lot of people misunderstand the activities of a devotee. As I said, even the simple things that I do in doing jagyas and what have you, you'd be surprised how many devotees, ISKCON devotees, you know, have a miss, you know, it's like, well, what are you doing, Kanga? Isn't that forbidden? You know, and things like that. You know, it's like, you know, wouldn't you be, aren't you interested in chanting Hare Krishna? And, you know, you know, one may look at Srila Prabhupada and think, you know, that somehow or another he's absorbed in, you know, the process of marriage and, you know, he's not a proper sannyas and, you know, he's not a paramahamsa because he's still performing, you know, jagyas and that. But, you know, for preaching person, you know, generally Prabhupada's opinion was that those who, you know, are fixed up in doing whatever it takes to preach Krishna consciousness, they're considered to be, you know, the topmost devotees. You know, so we should aspire for that preaching mood. You know, the more we aspire to preach and to utilize everything that's favorable for helping people to think of Krishna, the more we become elevated in Krishna consciousness. And therefore you see that, you know, for instance, Devamrita Swami, he encourages, you know, they sometimes do, you know, yoga. You know, they people go and do yoga and this and that and the other. So we have yoga centers in ISKCON. And you can find, you know, throughout Prabhupada's books that Prabhupada, you know, has a lot of scathing comments about the fast that yoga is. So then one may say, but this devotee is doing yoga, you know. Prabhupada says this in his book. But if they're using it and it's actually gradually helping people to think of Krishna, then, you know, it is the same as sannyas, vayajagyas, you know, doing marriages. It is, you know, devotees need to see that preaching element.
The Crossways Preaching Center in the evenings is known as Urban Yoga.
Mm. Yeah. So, yeah. Mm. So all these things, you know, should be seen. We should be careful. Sometimes devotees look at these things and, oh, you're watering down. You know, when Prabhupada was here, we used to just chant and, you know, just the essence like that. You're watering it all down. But it's not. Because therefore, you know, Prabhupada, one could look at Prabhupada when he was doing marriages and say, oh, you know, you're watering it down, you know. It's not. It's, you know, you utilize what is favorable for, you know, Krishna consciousness.
In fact, Prabhupada, when he went back to India with his Western disciples, he had to actually do all those rituals because those so-called brahmanas there wouldn't accept Western.
Exactly.
Westerners, yeah. As brahmanas.
Yeah. So one may say, oh, he's watering down everything, yeah, just to please them, but he's not. He's actually helping them to be favorable to Krishna.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, you know, the same with interfaith. You know, there was that discussion we had with Harisori. We have to be careful that we don't water things down, because sometimes, you know, devotees sometimes feel that they're not, they may be personally attracted to these things. So it's not necessarily that they're, you know, have a major, you know, preaching move. But sometimes devotees have a particular attraction for yoga, rituals, this, that, or the other, you know, wedding ceremonies. And they're not doing it simply because they have a burning desire to preach. So we actually do, we have to be careful that, you know, devotees don't water down the process for themselves or the movement. But if those things are being, you know, done with a very, you know, same, similarly with some devotees take calming music, you know, there's a Jayade who was recently here, and then they add Krishna lyrics. You know, if it's done with a very strong desire to attract people to Krishna, you know, it can be quite successful. If we do it because we have a strong attraction to calming music and we just can't get by without it, that's, then we can be watering down the process ourselves, which, you know. So we have to be careful not to water the process down, and to really carefully see when a devotee is doing something, are you doing it for your own personal attachment to that thing, and therefore watering down the process, or are you doing it because you really have a strong desire to preach Krishna consciousness? That's the real criteria we need to look at.
During this Rath Yatra festival, you know, in the danger that they have this Bollywood dance and all that. Is it okay? Or?
Well, I enjoyed it.
But sometimes it's a bit off the track.
You know why I was dancing that day? I was dancing because I was so happy that Lord Jagannath went to St. Kilda. And I was in ecstasy. I couldn't, you had to play any music and I would have danced. And it just happened to be Bollywood. But, you know, it was a long time since Lord Jagannath went to, you know, St. Kilda. There were hundreds and hundreds of people there. Very, 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 very ecstatic. So, all right, I think that just about covers it.